We were finishing up, or we started last week, and we're going to finish up today on the doctrine normally called, if you were to look it up in theological books, the doctrines of the eternal state. And of course, it's called that because it's apparently, for the best of we know, what the scripture reveals as the last thing for humanity. In our study, have broken things up into sort of where we are today and what we would call a tribulation period and a millennial period. And the last state, of course, follows those events after the millennium. Last time that we got together, John had a vision of this huge city coming down out of heaven. And we started to talk about it a little bit, and I want to wrap that discussion up. So if you've got your Bible, I'm in Revelation 21, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 15. And the NIV says it this way. That the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and in height, and as wide as high as it was long. He measured its wall and was found to be 144 cubits. Now the NIV translates the word thick by man's measurements, which the angel was using. Some translations will actually translate that word as high, height or thickness, and it is a little bit of a vague term, and we're not 100% sure what it means. And so the understanding is either the wall that encompasses the city is 200 feet high or 200 feet thick. Either way, you can get the idea that it's a massive, massive wall. The foundations of the city were decorated with every kind of precious stone. And he talks about these foundations that were laid out. Now the foundations are actually spoken of a little bit in the verses above. So if you could join with me back in verse 12 for just a minute now. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and there were three gates to the east, to the north, the south, and the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So first of all, you get the picture of this huge city. It's got 12 gates wrapped around it, three on each side. Now, does that sound vaguely familiar to you? Was there another city that was sort of laid out with that similar architecture? Yeah, the city of Jerusalem had 12 gates around it. When you read in the Old Testament prophets about the new temple that's to be built during the millennium, it is a much larger temple than anything Israel's ever built before, but again, it's laid out in the same way. It's square, it's got 12 gates around it. Now, in this case, the 12 gates are guarded by 12 angels. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you at all? Something being guarded by angels. Yeah, back in the garden, of course, the tree of life was guarded by angels. And in that case, it was so that we couldn't approach the tree. In this case, it has that same kind of idea. It's there for protection, but it's to keep, in essence, it's a picture of keeping the ungodly out. So that which was opposed to God was outside of the city. These angels would allow the egress or the entrance into the city by those that were righteous. Now, there's two unique things about this city that I want to point out. The first one, he talks about these gates, and on the gates were written the 12 tribes of Israel. So you would have Judah, you would have, I guess, Joseph, unless you had Joseph / Manasseh / Ephraim. I'm not quite sure how that's going to work. But you had, obviously, the 12 gates had 12 names to them. And that was, of course, to remind us that at least part of who will inhabit the city are the Jews. But he goes on and he says that the walls of the city had 12 foundations. Now, if you could think in your mind the walls of the city, and if in essence, maybe the best way to think of this would be a foundation, and then a foundation on top of it, maybe not quite so wide, and a foundation on top of that, not so quite wide. So you get these huge foundational pieces going all the way around the city, and then on top of those goes the entire wall. So if you could picture that in your mind, you could almost think of them as steps. And on the steps are written the 12 apostles. Now, I remember early in my Sunday school career getting involved with a great debate. Who were the 12 apostles that were going to be written there? I mean, I could figure out 11 of them, but, you know, Judas, I doubt his name was going to be there. So was it going to be Paul? Or was it going to be Matthias? Or was it going to be somebody else we didn't know? Or was it going to be written to the unknown apostle? We play all those kind of theological games. You scratch your head and you wonder. We don't know. The real point of this, if the foundations there are built on the apostles' names, if you will. And to get into it, you've got to come through the gates that are Jewish in their nature. What does that tell you about the flavor of the city? I'm not asking a tough question here, so you don't have to think really deep. Okay, well, there's certainly going to be Jews in the city, and what else is there going to be in the city? Yeah, okay, so it's made up of Jews and Gentiles, right? It's a combination of the both. And this is important because sometimes as Christians, we get the idea, well, we're it. Well, you know, there were a lot of men and women who loved the Lord with all their hearts before the church was ever born. They're going to be part of the eternal city. And that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. You know, we talk about Adam and Eve being in the garden, in the city. We talk about Abraham being in the city and all those other things. And of course, their salvation was wrapped up in what Jesus would do. But they were still very Jewish, and they still loved the Lord, and they were still under covenant. And so, you know, we can look at this and we can talk about, you know, who's the 12th apostle and who's the 12th tribe that's going to... But it really doesn't matter. The point of the matter is that John is saying that this is going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles together. In the temple worship, I don't know if you remember this, but every day there was laid out 2 loaves of bread. I often ask myself, why was there 2 loaves of bread? To me, it made perfect sense for me to say, you know, the 2 loaves actually represented God's eternal kingdom, that he would feed both the Jews and the Gentiles. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, he's feeding 5,000, do you know what? Jews, right? Absolutely. He's doing it in the Jewish. But then he goes across the Sea of Galilee to what's called the Decapolis, and he feeds the 4,000. Who inhabits the Decapolis?
Gentiles.
Yeah, good guess. That's absolutely right. It was Gentiles. No, and it was a good one, too. In fact, if you read back in the book of Joshua, when Israel came in and sort of had to clean house, they had to clean out all the ites, right? The Jebusites and the all the ites that were there in the land. Well, those ites eventually, those that survived that, migrated. And they migrated in part, at least, to the place that is called in the New Testament the Decapolis, which is east of the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's intriguing to me that when Jesus goes and he picks up, or he tells the disciples to pick up the baskets, and he asks the disciples, how many baskets did you pick up after feeding the 5,000? I don't know if you remember the number. Any idea?
12.
There were 12. That was an excellent guess, yeah, but that's absolutely right. There were 12 baskets that were picked up. What's intriguing is, you remember the ites that I talked about in the Decapolis? Well, there were actually 7 major tribes of the ites there, and they sort of inhabited that land, and they were well known, and the Jews didn't like to really go there very much because that was the pagan territory. But what's important was, according to Joshua, there were 7 of these groups that were displaced when Israel came in. So Jesus goes to the Decapolis, where he ministers to the ites, and he feeds the 4,000. And how many baskets does he pick up? Not this time. But that was a good guess.
7.
Not by accident. That's exactly right. It's not by accident that happens. And Jesus is saying, I'm not only the bread of life to the Jews, but I'm the bread of life to the Gentiles too. So, you know, the 2 loaves sitting there in the temple every day, and then Jesus feeds both the Jews and the Gentiles, and now we have a picture of the New Jerusalem in which are both Jews and Gentiles located. Those are not by accident. Those things have happened for a purpose. And they point out over and over and over again that the kingdom of God is made up of both. So I think, to me anyway, that's an important illustration of this whole story. Now, we've gone through this slide. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but what I wanted to do is to take a map of North America, which I think we're all fairly familiar with, and I laid out what a literal city size would look like. So if our understanding of this New Jerusalem is correct, and it is a literal city, and that's what I believe, that gives you its footprint. So you get an idea that this city is absolutely huge. It covers a good portion of Alberta, all of Saskatchewan, of course, Manitoba, and into northern Ontario in terms of that direction. In terms of this direction, I tried to lay it out so that it was just above Saskatchewan. And it goes all the way down here into Colorado, into the middle of the United States of America. That's how big the city footprint would be. Now, you've got to picture a city that big on the base and then that high in the sky. This is something that's just incomprehensible to us. But this is what the scripture is prophesying is going to happen. So this is a city that would extend into, well, it would certainly be well past many of the geosynchronous orbited satellites that we have in space. It would certainly be on where the International Space Station is. I mean, this is a huge, huge construction. So I wanted to give you that because when I first thought about this, I mean, there's a sense of awe in a city this big. It's a sense of something that is just so completely beyond anything that we could imagine. And you could, in a sense, if you'd allow me to do this comparison, compare this to what Nimrod was trying to build in Babel. You remember when he tried to build his ziggurat, his tower that was going to reach to heaven? And perhaps it went up 100 feet. Compare that, if you will, that little thing in which God says, ha, 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 you think you're going to reach heaven. I'm going to confound your languages and I'm going to scatter you. And now at the end, remember bookends, now at the end, we have this incredible city that really does extend into at least the Greek version of the heavens. And we have it so large and it does represent God. And it does bring people back together. And it does bind us together in a common language. I mean, these are just incredible pictures to wrap the eternal state up in. Any thoughts on that? Or, I mean, does that challenge you a little bit? Does that make you think a bit more than perhaps you thought of in the past? So, yeah, you get the idea. It's a little huge.
So,
yeah.
Excuse me. Is it going to touch the earth?
I don't think so. Yeah, and we really don't know. You know, back in the book of Genesis chapter 8, it says this, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Now, we've got to take that verse in its context and try to understand how it plays out in the revelation time, or in the eternal state. Because I don't know if when Genesis 8 says, as long as the earth endures, it's talking about the earth in that state. Of course, we get a new heaven and a new earth. Does that sort of say now that verse no longer applies? Or is what the scripture is saying when it talks about the no need of sun and moon and there's no darkness there, is it referring specifically to the city itself? Now, both of those are legitimate. One of them is right and one of them is wrong. And I'm not sure that scripture gives us enough to actually determine which of those two is correct. But it is very clear that Christ and the Father themselves light this city. So he makes statement in the city, there's no need of a candle to read, for example, because the light is everywhere. It permeates everything. So in that case, there's no question that this will be the sort of the defining object for all of humanity. We will no longer look at the sun and the moon and think of those as the greater lights in the sky, because this will be it for sure. But unless God changes physics, which he's certainly entitled to do, I don't know where this city will sit. Will this city, if it orbits the earth and the earth continues to rotate, then it would be like a sun. But typically light can't travel through the earth to the other side. So you'd always have a light side and a dark side. So, we don't know for sure. But we've got to put the bits and pieces together and try to come up with this most coherent picture that we can. So my coherent picture is that I take Genesis 8:22 literally. And I believe that the sun and the moon won't cease to exist. I believe that when we talk about there's no night there in the book of Revelation, he's specifically making reference to the city because it will be a city completely illuminated. So to me, this city becomes as in essence the sun. It becomes the source of sort of life, if you will, in that sense. But I don't necessarily see that it has to mean that there's no place on the earth that has a nighttime. I mean, I don't know for sure. But according to Genesis 8, you know, we do have seasons. We have those that continue. And as far as I know, they would continue into the eternal state too. But I cannot be dogmatic on that. There's not enough given. But that's an excellent, excellent question, because it's something I've mulled over for years, is how do these two concepts fit together? But it's a complex thing. Yeah.
Finish your sentences.
No, I'm done. Go ahead.
I want to say, you know, you can read experiences of people who experienced heaven in our
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There are some people, some theologians, that really struggle to try to map out when this city appears. And I'll show you why in just a minute.
Okay.
But there are some that believe that the city will actually appear during the millennium. But it will be very high in the sky. And that when John sees it descend in the eternal time, it's actually drawing closer to the earth. And that may very well be too. I mean, we just don't know. I mean, how long does it take God to build something? You know, I don't know if you remember Keith Green or not, but I remember in sort of a little sermon that he gave way back in the 1980s, during one of his concerts, he said, you know, God spent 6 days building the earth, and he spent the last 2,000 years building the New Jerusalem. So he said, this is going to be like a garbage heap in comparison to what he's doing up there. And that may very well be true, but the reality is that he speaks the entire universe into existence in a heartbeat. So I want to struggle. So you're asking the question, does it already exist? Well, in God's economy, of course it does, because he's not bound by time. I mean, it's a hard thing for us to wrap our heads around, but he lives in the eternal now. It's sort of all now to God, which is an incredible thought. But in terms of when it appears to us, well, sure, it could appear to us in a dream. Yes, it could appear to us as somebody was taken to a vision in heaven. Sure, it could appear during the millennium. It could appear at the end of the millennium in the eternal state. I don't know. It could appear anytime God wants it to appear. But the reality that I want to make sure that we understand is that it is a real city with real dimensions coexisting on this planet in real space. I mean, this is a place that we will inhabit. As incredible as it seems to be right now, and as incredible a size as it is. So anyway, coming back to the original question, does the city touch the earth? My guess is probably not. In fact, my best understanding is that somehow it will be in what we would normally today call orbit. In other words, it's above the earth, and either the earth rotates underneath it, or it rotates around the earth. I don't know how that will play out. But I see it as being so large that it will be in orbit. Which leads me to another interesting thought, because before I get there, let's just move on, unless there's another question. I don't want to get too ahead of myself here. So he goes and describes the materials making up this city. I will not take time to go through these. And the reality is that even to the best of our knowledge today, there's some of these stones that are mentioned, the sardonyx and the carnelian, the chrysolite. Some of these were just not sure what John was making reference to. And so I've seen theologians try to build. You say, oh, well, this stone was sort of like this, and it was that color, and therefore there was some significance. I don't think so, because we really don't know for sure some of these stones. So maybe there's some significance to John and to John's audience. We don't know what that is. But the reality is that the city is made up, apparently, from what John could figure, with the most precious things that he understood in his culture. So you get streets of gold, you get gates the size of pearls. I mean, these are just things that he was using to describe what he saw to indicate incredible worth, incredible value. God sparing, in essence, no detail. And for those of us that have ever lived in any kind of a condition less than ideal, then you can understand that, especially to so many of these Jews, and even John living perhaps in a cave, to see this new Jerusalem, what a hope that must have given him, to say there is a time coming in which God will make all things right. Verse 22 says this, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. A temple, of course, was that intermediate place that you could go to worship God. Well, in this case, God is with us. By the way, don't hesitate to count the number of times that the Father and the Son, and in the next chapter, the Spirit, are all mentioned together. There's a reason for that. This is, again, a picture of communion with the Trinity, that the final eternal state is going to be one in which we are all intimately connected with the entire Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. There is community, and that's the image that John is trying to create, that we are going to enter into a culture that is as tightly knit community-wise as can be. So what you saw in Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve, in which they knew each other, in which there were no secrets, there were no masks, that's just a snapshot of what the eternal state is going to be like. So there was no temple. The city, verse 23, did not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb its lamp. Now, here's where we struggle a little bit. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Notice, no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, if I were to ask you theologically, why does this verse trouble you a little bit, how would you answer me? Okay, I agree with you absolutely. I want you to think in terms now of the eternal state and kings. Why might you struggle with these verses a little bit? Because you're right. I mean, the verses here make it pretty clear that there are unholy things, right? That nothing impure will ever enter it. Yeah, okay.
That, I mean, to me, all glory comes from God. The Father is entitled to Him only.
Okay, good. I think, yeah.
That phrase is a mystery.
Go ahead.
Is this the millennium when the saints are supposed to be ruling over the earth? And so, does that mean that only they will be able to come, first of that?
Yeah.
And
that's exactly the theological problem that we have. In the eternal state, number one, will there be nations? Will there be kings? We don't know. And so, coming right back to what Gloria said, theologians are really split on this because they ask themselves, are these verses tied with the millennium in which there are nations and there are, the unglorified and the glorified, which would indicate that the New Jerusalem has to come during the millennium, right? Or does this really represent the time after the millennium? And if that's true, are there kings? And are there glories to be given to the kings? Are there nations? Does that still exist in the eternal state? Well, these are questions that are hard to answer, and we just don't know. And, I told you at the beginning, when we get to verse chapters 20, 21, 22, that I'm going to have more questions than I have answers. This is one of those times I really can't teach you a definitive answer because I don't have one. But, go ahead.
Could the nations be referring to their past state rather than present state?
That's a possibility, but here's what it says. The nations will walk by its light. So the nations will walk by the light of the New Jerusalem. So the first thing that I ask myself is, really, are we going to have nations in the eternal state when there's a New Jerusalem?
Or does it mean that men from all nations as we knew them on earth will walk in the light transformed?
Yep, that's absolutely a legitimate way of looking at it. It's just, we've got to twist sort of I don't want to say twist, but we've got to take the most simple meaning and make it say something different now. And that's the problem that we struggle with. But you may very well be right. I mean, these are hard verses to really grasp and understand because we really don't have lots of information on the eternal state.
Lots of mystery.
There really is. So it says here, on no day will its gates ever be shut. Okay, do you have any idea what makes that, what reference that is to? Okay. So let me ask you this. In the old Jerusalem, were there ever a time where the gates were shut? Lots more than that. But yeah, you're right, they certainly were then.
Through the Gentiles?
Okay. Well, they were shut to everybody on the Sabbath. In fact, if you remember, Nehemiah really came down hard on the Jews. He says, you guys are opening up your gates on the Sabbath. You should never be doing that. They should be closed. It's a day off. It's a day of rest. Right. They weren't allowed to travel. They were supposed to rest. So that was certainly at one point in time where they were. Now, there were times where the gates were shut at night to keep the enemies from attacking. I don't know if that was always true or not, because there were times where, you know, during the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, that the feasting would go on late into the night and then people would be tabernacling all around the city. So, you know, there would be comings and goings there. So I don't want to be definitive on that. But for sure, there were times where the gates were closed. Now God says never. There will always be access to me, to the New Jerusalem. And then again, he says, the glory of the nations will be brought to the city. So that sounds like a present tense kind of thing, right? Where somehow or another, the nations will come to the city. They will come to the Lord. And again, I don't know how that's going to play out. Whether there's just a picture here, as has been suggested, we're looking back a little bit and saying, you know, because everybody now is righteous, then no unrighteousness will come, or whether there will be nations during the millennium that will do this, or whether indeed this is the eternal state. We just don't know for sure. You're going to have to work that out in your own hearts and minds and come to your conclusions. And when you do, I'd love to hear your answers. I'm going to move on, though, because our time is slipping away. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of water, the water of life. It was as clear as crystal, and it flowed from the throne of God, from the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. So here's the question about night. Does that mean no more night anywhere, or no more night in the city, as was mentioned in chapter 21? Be no more night. They'll not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign, now in this case, forever and ever. Now, you'll notice the last time we heard about saints reigning, it was for a, what? Yeah, for 1,000 years. You're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now it's rule and reign forever. Of course, the question must be, who do you rule and reign over? I don't know. Does God continue his creation? Maybe. I mean, we just don't know. It goes beyond our imagination. But there are a couple of interesting thoughts here. First of all, it's the river. Water. Why is water such an incredible illustration? You know, to the Jew, why was water so important? Right. 3 days, you're dead. You've got nothing. So water is a symbol to the Jews of life. So there's that picture of life. Is there anything else that water is a symbol of in Scripture? Okay, absolutely, right? The Jews that inhabited the area the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in, they were what was called the Qumran Society. They would baptize, and they would walk down into their ceremonial baths daily, what were called mikvahs, and they would ceremoniously clean their bodies. It was a picture of saying, I want all the sin removed from me. So it certainly was a picture of purification. Anything else?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I think Ezekiel, what we're going to talk about in just a minute, I think there's a picture there of life and of the Spirit of the living God. And of course, Jesus would make that statement that out of your belly would flow waters of living waters of life. A beautiful image there. There's at least one more. This would be a little more difficult, maybe, unless you're a fan of Amos. But in Amos chapter 5, Jesus said, or the Lord says this, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like ever-flowing streams. And so in a sense, there was also a picture, according to Amos, that water represented justice. It represented righteousness. It represented the presence of God. And perhaps the best illustration of all this, and I want to take you back real fast to the book of Ezekiel, the second last chapter in the book of Ezekiel, in fact. So I'm in Ezekiel chapter 47. And I want you just to listen to Ezekiel's image of vision here. I'm just going to read a few verses. The man here, this is Ezekiel's vision, it was an angel. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, and he brought me out through the north gate, out of the city, and he led me around outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hands, he measured off 1,000 cubits, about 1,500 feet. And he led me through water that was ankle deep. So get this picture, right? Out of the throne of this city, and most people believe that this is the millennial temple. Out of the throne of this city, he sees water coming. And he comes outside of the city, and the angel leads him into the water. And about 1,500 yards away, he's led into the water, and it's ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through the water. So as they were wading through this river, it was now up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen, was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And he asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" So Ezekiel in his image sees this new temple, and he sees this water pouring out. And the further the water gets from Jerusalem, the deeper, the wider, and the faster the water is flowing. This beautiful, beautiful river. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And when I arrived there, I saw a number of trees on either side of the river. And he said, "The water flows to the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea." Now, if you don't have this in your Bibles, you can mark it on the side. That's the Dead Sea that's being made reference to here. So you know where Jerusalem is, and you know the Dead Sea is to the east of that. This river is flowing to the Dead Sea. When it empties into the seas, the waters there become fresh. Now, can you tell me anything about the Dead Sea right now? Not only is it dead, it's the deadest sea on the planet. Yeah, everything flows in, nothing flows out. It's the lowest point on the planet currently. And the water, I believe, there is as salty and filled with minerals as it is anywhere else in the world. And so we get this river that's flowing from Jerusalem in the millennium, and it flows to the Dead Sea. And where it hits the Dead Sea, swarms of living creatures will live wherever the water flows. There'll be a large number of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. And here's the prophecy. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Gallim, and there will be places for the spreading of nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea. There you can write on your margins, Mediterranean. But the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river, and their leaves will not wither nor their fruit fall. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and for the healing, their leaves for healing. So Ezekiel's got this beautiful vision of this incredible river in the millennium. And apparently on its banks grow this fruit. How that fruit will manifest itself, I have no idea. But whether it's simply representative of what God has done on the planet, he's redeemed everything, I don't know. But it's made reference that the fruit there will somehow be used for the healing of the nations. Now back to chapter 22 of Revelation. Remember, now we're talking the eternal state. So this is no longer the millennium. It's no longer ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, but ruling and reigning forever. And here again, he talks about the river. The angel showed me the river of water of life. Now here it's called the water of life. It's clear as crystal. It flows down through the New Jerusalem on either side, and it bears 12 crops of fruit each month. Now, if I'm correct, and the city does not actually touch the earth, if it is somehow high above the earth, And the water flows now from, in essence, the throne. What are we going to create? Yeah, we're going to create an incredible waterfall. This is not imagery, by the way, that is somehow lost. Because in Israel's life, there was a fairly famous waterfall, although it wasn't very big. But there was a waterfall in Israel that men would go to as a source of comfort. And I don't know if you know the name of the place or not, but David went there. No ideas? We just read it, actually. It's called En Gedi. En Gedi is an oasis in the desert you can go to even today. And right by the Dead Sea, where it's nothing but barrenness and rock and sand and ugliness, is this beautiful, lush valley. And you can see the waterfall. It's not a huge one by any stretch, but it comes pouring out of the side of the mountain, creates this beautiful lagoon, and all around that lagoon is green, lush plants, vegetation, animals, all kinds of things gathered there. David went to En Gedi for refreshing. The picture of a waterfall oftentimes, now not always, because oftentimes when Jews saw waterfall, they also thought about wadis and flooding and things like that. But in this case, that waterfall represented something beautiful. There was an author who lived a number of years ago by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien. And Tolkien wrote his most famous trilogy of books. Well, it wasn't a trilogy, it was a single book called The Lord of the Rings. The Lord of the Rings was very much a book that was allegorical. There are many, many, many references in this book to theological things that we understand. Tolkien was a Christian. He was also good friends with C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. And The Chronicles of Narnia is more than allegory. It's so clear you can't miss it. In Tolkien's work, he massages the story quite a bit, but the themes of Scripture are still very, very clear. And one of the places that he describes is a place called Rivendell. It's a place where the elves live, and it's a beautiful place. And I grabbed a picture here from the movie that had just come out recently, and there's two characters up there from the movie. But this is Rivendell. And in Rivendell, as well as in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the places of beauty are known by their waterfalls. And I know that's not the greatest picture, but you can see in the back where they've done all the special effects. You've got huge waterfalls here, here, here. And you can't see it, but all the way along this valley are just waterfalls, just pouring down constantly. Beautiful, lush, green valleys. Those are images that I think actually, it can come right from here. That we get this idea somehow or another in our minds, especially if we were living in a desert climate, where there is this incredible source of water always pouring, always thundering down. I happen to think that there's something intrinsic in us that senses the presence of God around waterfalls. Anybody here ever gone to Niagara Falls? Okay, Niagara Falls is incredible because you've got this incredible carnival environment on all the streets around the falls. And to me, it's like the best that man can do. Well, what are we going to do? We're going to put up something. Let's put up these crazy carnival things. Ripley's, Believe It or Not, wax museums and all this stuff. But the real draw has got nothing to do with that. And as you walk down those streets and you come to the falls, all of that sound and noise is drowned away. And you are fixated. Literally, you're fixated on these incredible falls. So you got the American Falls in front of you, you got the Horseshoe Falls over here to the side of you, and somehow or another it's mesmerizing, at least it is to me. Now I'd be interested to know if anybody else has had this experience where you see those falls and you again, like when you're looking at the stars in the heaven or you're looking at the oceans and the waves, you get a sense of God. To me, that was so palpable. I mean, it was amazing. Especially when the sounds of the carnival behind me were simply drowned out. They just left my mind. And I remember turning around and saying to my wife, look at the difference between what man can do and what God can do. And again, you got to understand, this is just water, right? Water pouring over the side of a cliff. What is it that draws us to that imagery? Is it power? Is it majesty? Is it just something beautiful? I think there's more to that. I think we as human beings somehow intrinsically recognize water as a source of life, and that somehow in this beautiful picture of image, this image I should say, that somehow we get a sense of who God is. And so to me, this river of life that pours is not just a little trickle, but it ends up being sort of like Hollywood tried to picture Rivendell here, with these incredible waterfalls, incredible greenery, a peacefulness, a lushness, a life. So you know what that kind of image does to us. Could you imagine what it must have done to the Jews who spent their lives always looking for their next drink of water? Where's it going to come from? Who had to build, well, the Romans had to build incredible aqueducts that would move water across the desert. The Jews themselves having to spend, you know, how many hours trying to dig for wells by hand just to get that cup of water. So there's your image of the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth. But I do want you to not lose this picture of this incredible waterfall of life. Any questions on that before I move on? He then talks again about this tree of life. Last we saw the tree of life was in Genesis chapter 3. Angel was guarding it against humanity, and now it is released back into the hands of humanity. It's in the presence of God. So he talks about that. No longer any curse. Throne of God and of the Lamb will be in that city. We'll serve him. We'll see his face. And again, as a sign of identification, as we've talked about before, his name will be on their foreheads. Again, that picture of no more night, and then reigning forever and ever. The angel said to me, verse 6, these are the words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. Question, is it fair for Jesus to say he's coming soon? Yeah, okay, it is questionable. It's a trick question, though. I got to be honest. You've got to have a smattering of Greek understanding here to understand what this verse really means. But I'm throwing it out for you.
Well, you once told a joke about it. I can't remember exactly how it was, but a day's, like, 1,000 years, and someone's asking for something. I forget what you told us, but to God.
Yeah, yes. Yes, so he's not bound by time. Absolutely. Yes, it does. It means to come suddenly. Quickly, suddenly, yeah. So the image has got nothing to do with chronological time. But it does have to do with when he comes, he's going to come, and we could use the word unexpectedly. So when it comes, it's going to happen in us, just like that. Which, of course, is in line with 1 Thessalonians 4, right? That he comes in a twinkling of an eye. He comes like a thief in the night when he's unexpected. And so this is what he says. He says, behold, I come soon. That's the NIV's translation, which is a shame. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy. In other words, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming unexpectedly. Stay true to what I've given you. That's the picture. So when you come to the parables that Jesus tells, if you remember, he tells a parable about the guy who goes away and he leaves his servant in charge. And when he comes back unexpectedly, and he's asking himself, is the servant that I've left in charge still going to be patiently waiting for me? Or is he going to be beating the other people up and doing nasty things in my name? So there's the image that Jesus wants us to hang on to. Be ready, because he comes, and again, unexpectedly. So, if it takes him 2,000 years to come, that's okay. We are to remain in that state of being expectant and remain in that state of saying, I'm going to be prepared. I'm expecting it. I'm going to be prepared for it. And, of course, we've been doing that for 2,000 years, and that's okay. Nobody knows when this event is going to happen or when these events are going to transpire, but they will. The next couple of verses are John again. He hears this and falls down at the angel's feet. And the angel says in verse 9, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who keep the words of this prophecy. And this is worship God. I am convinced, this is the second time John has done this, I'm convinced that this is a message for us in our 21st century context. Don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting it wasn't for anybody else. But it's for us specifically, I think, for this sense. There are so many people today who have fallen down the trap of worshiping angels. Well, an angel appeared to me and revealed this to me. Oh, well, we are not called to worship or to venerate angels at all, ever. Nor are we called to venerate and worship people, ever. We are called to worship God alone. And so my passionate cry to you is everything that you've learned from the book of Revelation, understand that not every miracle, not everything that looks incredible is of God. And our worship should always, always, always be directed towards the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then he says, he told me, the angel tells me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. In other words, it's open to everybody. Then he says this, verse 11, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Now, I want you to take that verse in its context for a second and ask yourself, does that mean nobody could ever change? Pardon me? Yeah, of course. So that's not the correct interpretation of the verse. It's not in the church age saying, oh, you'll never change. Because, of course, the scripture in the New Testament is just complete with verse after verse, you know, be transformed, be renewed, be changed. I mean, it's just everywhere. The whole gospel story creates change in us. I mean, all of us have experienced that. So the context of this is not the church age. The context is when Christ returns. So when Christ returns, where he finds us is where we'll stay. In other words, if I could say it this way, God has given us this life to learn about him, to know him, to draw close to him, to be transformed by him. But if I understand the verse correctly, what it's saying is when Jesus returns, whether that be through our physical death or whether he returns during our lives, the state that we find ourselves in is the state that we will remain. So if we were unregenerated, we will stay unregenerated. If we are regenerated in the kingdom of God, it is an eternal regeneration. We are in the kingdom of God forever. And so the verse really is pointing back to Hebrews 9 and 27, where it is appointed unto people once to die, and then the judgment. Either the great white throne judgment for those outside of the kingdom, or the Bema Seat judgment that we've talked about in 2 Corinthians 5 for the righteous. But it is a picture that says, at least in my mind, at death, when we see Christ, that's it. That's the state that we will spend eternity in. And so in essence, this is not a command. This is a warning. This is a reminder that what happens in this life really counts. And so we talked about the four possible states of eternity. To me, this completely throws out that concept that, you know, after death, we get a second chance. I don't see it in Scripture. According to this verse and others like it, that's why he's given us this life to live. To ultimately to know him. So Jesus finally says this, and this is the last words of Christ in these last few verses here. Behold, I'm coming soon, again, quickly. My reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he's done. And he identifies himself according to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 uses these exact words of the Father. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. They may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magical arts, sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So again, there's some that would look at that verse and say, well, does that mean that there's still two classes of people? I don't think so. Because when he talks about those outside of the city, he could be making reference to the eternal state for the unbeliever. So in other words, this is not a picture of, you know, the people, the righteous inside the city and the unrighteous outside the city. This is a picture of the righteous within the entire extent of the kingdom of God, The unrighteous being what we've discussed in the past is that lake of fire, that place outside of his kingdom. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches, for all of us. And then he says, I am the root. Okay, that word root goes back to the Old Testament. Do you have any idea where? I'm not necessarily thinking about, but you're right, it's actually mentioned there. I was thinking more in terms of its context. He says, I am a root out of the stump of Jesse, right? In other words, I come through the tribe of Judah. So there's a reference. He says, I am the offspring of David. In other words, again, I've come through that line of Judah. And I'm the bright morning star. Now, that's also a reference all the way back to the book of Genesis in a prophecy that was given by Jacob. But it also has reference to what we know today. So what do you think the bright morning star is? Well, you're absolutely right. There's no question about that. But there's actually a physical, there's something that you can experience and I can experience actually that makes reference to this.
The dawning of a new era?
In the broader picture, you're absolutely right. But in this more simple picture, it's the dawning of a new day. Now, I don't know if you know this, because in Saskatchewan, you don't tend to see it much, because in the summer, it happens too early in the morning. About 4:30 typically, but just before dawn, oftentimes Venus, the planet Venus, is very, very visible in the eastern sky. It's just the fact that it's one of the last lights in the morning to go out, because, of course, as the sun gets brighter, the stars get dimmer. You can't see them anymore. But oftentimes, it's been made reference to as the morning star, because it's the last thing you see before a beautiful new day dawns. And so in that context, think of Jesus. Jesus on the cross, in the tomb, resurrected. He calls himself now the bright morning star, because he is the one thing you see before the dawning of a beautiful new era. It's Christ. So if you are in the desert and you're cold and it's night and you're waiting for the sun to shine, when you can see Venus, when you can see that bright morning star, you know that the new day is just around the corner. And that's the imagery that we have here. The new everything is right around the corner. The Spirit and the Bride. There you go. Trinity again, right? Spirit, the Bride. We've got the Father back in chapter 22, the beginning. Spirit and the Bride say, come. He who hears says, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. There's that picture of water again. To those of you that may be a little more Calvinistic in your theology, meaning that, you know, God ordains some to heaven and some to hell, and it's preordained, so you really have no choice in the matter, you have a hard time with this verse. This is the whosoever will, let him come verse. In other words, if God preordained certain people to heaven and certain people to hell, and we have no choice in the matter, how could God give the invitation for everybody to come? So for those of us of an Arminian bent who believe that salvation is God draws and the free will of human beings accepts, this makes much more sense. He calls the world, he calls all of creation to come to him and to drink of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God adds to him the plague described in the book. If anyone takes the words away from the book of this prophecy, God takes him away from the share of the tree of life. This is a specific reference, of course, not to the whole of the Word of God, but it is a reference, of course, to the book of Revelation, to this letter that we've just studied. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't tweak the Word of God in any way, shape, or form, because there are other references to the rest of the Word. But in this case, God's, you know, it's very, very specific. You don't mess with this prophecy. This is a prophecy that's going to come to pass. I will manifest it, he says. And then ultimately he says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Again, quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. We did it. A year and a half. And we've actually made it through this book, plus a whole whack of other stuff that we've looked at. Brothers and sisters, you've probably noticed, oh, you guys have got to take off and greet, I know. So now we're down to sisters. Sisters, you've probably noticed that we have really only scratched the surface of the prophetic word of God, because it's a huge subject, and we could go for another year and a half easy on other various portions of Scripture. But what I prayed has happened here is that you've had enough of a smattering, an understanding, that when you read both the Old and the New Testament, you can now begin to fit into place the various verses that you're going to read. And I hope that you've been given a framework enough. Now you can, as in your studies, build upon that framework, tweak it where it needs to be tweaked, and understand that right from Genesis to Revelation, God's got one picture, one revelation, in other words, of Him and His glory and the future. And somehow or another, it all has to fit together in one coherent. So I hope you've seen that. I hope you haven't left this study saying, oh my goodness, it's too much, it's too overwhelming. And I pray that, again, that you'll continue in this journey. So much of Scripture is prophetic in its nature. And it is given for us to remind us one more time, God is in control. The future has been mapped out. God wins, and His people win with Him. Hang on to those thoughts, no matter how bad this world gets, no matter how bad the economy gets, no matter how bad the violence gets. Gotta remember, He is in control, and He's mapped this thing out. He knows, and He knows how to protect us. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much. What an incredible study this has been, and what an honor it has been to break the Word of God open with my brothers and sisters over this last year and a half to really get a good foundation for what Your prophetic Word says. I know, Father, that there are some Christians who will not agree with much of what I've taught. They have a very different view, and that's okay. But I have tried the best of my abilities, Father, with what You have given me to present a coherent picture right from beginning to end. I pray, Father, that You would continue to give us wisdom as we study the Word. I pray that we would be able to build a framework together that will make sense. But I pray most of all that through this time You've given to us, we would have latched on to You even stronger and tighter than we ever have before. That no matter what this world comes to, we will be reminded of these words and we will remember You're in control. You win, and we win with You. I want to thank You for that hope, Father, that You've given to us. I pray Your blessing to be upon us now, Lord. And I pray, Father, You would open up our minds as we come together again next week and look at the book of Isaiah. And Father, for these things now, we bless You in Christ's name.